as we draw principles from the Word of God for our Christian lives by considering Kadesh Barnea, a decision that was not made by faith. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans first before we go back to the Old Testament. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Last Sunday morning, as we began the study, we underscored initially a basic axiom we must keep in mind, namely Hebrews 11:6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we pointed out that the best decisions in life are by faith decisions based upon the principles and promises of the Word of God. It's when we judge God faithful to His promise. It's when we take Him at His word. When we're willing to say, God said it and I believe it, and that settles it, that God is really pleased. And that's not only true for initially at the point of salvation in which we receive eternal life, but then as a result of our destiny being settled, our day-to-day living and fellowship with the Lord is to be lived on this very same basis by grace through faith in the Lord according to His Word. And we see this in Romans chapter 1, as I call your attention to begin with, to Romans 1, verse 16. Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul said, "I have a message, and I am not ashamed of that message, because that is a message that came from God. It is a message of good news. It is a message called the gospel. It is a message centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became a man who died for our sins and rose again. And it is a message that people need to hear. It is a message in which a sinner needs to believe in order to receive as a gift salvation. A salvation they could not earn by trying to get their good to somehow outweigh their bad. No, for God is holy, and in His holiness, the penalty for sin is death. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ died in our place as our substitute. He died and cried out, 'It is finished,' when He died on that cross, as He died for our sins, past, present, and future, bar none. And as a result of God providing for us outside of us and in spite of us a perfect, full, and free salvation we could never earn or work for, the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, that salvation becomes our permanent and forever possession." And that is why, as we look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, we read, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law." The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who simply believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, therefore in need of salvation. Verse 24, being justified freely without cause and without cost to you. How? By His grace, God giving you something you don't deserve. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as He paid the penalty, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through. And you see, as we think of the Godward aspect of the death of Christ, we recognize that because Christ died for our sins, God has been propitiated. He is satisfied. The legal demands of the law courts of heaven say, in effect, we are satisfied that the penalty has been paid, even though it's been paid by another, by Jesus Christ dying in the stead of the sinner. And we are satisfied with what Christ has done. And at salvation, the sinner says, in essence, the same thing. I am satisfied with what God is satisfied with. I am satisfied that Christ died for my sins and rose again to provide for me salvation. I am satisfied enough that I will simply put my faith in Him, my trust. I will depend upon Christ and Him alone for my salvation. And I emphasize alone, for verse 27 goes on to say, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law or principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Not faith in Christ plus keep the Ten Commandments, go to church, get baptized, repent of your sins, ask Jesus into your heart, or something else. No. Faith in Christ alone. That is why Romans 4 and verse 5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. For the person who says, in effect, no, I cannot earn salvation, I cannot work for salvation, I will not try to obtain salvation based on my merits or works, I will simply trust the work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. That individual has put to their account righteousness, salvation, eternal life, a home in heaven, guaranteed and secured and settled at that very moment of the receiving of that gift through faith alone in Christ alone. That is why verse 16 goes on to say, therefore it is of faith, please note that word, that it might be according to grace, please note that word, so that the promise might be sure, please note that word, to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. One cannot know for sure they are saved. They cannot know for sure they're going to go to heaven when they die, if it isn't by grace and it isn't through faith. Once you inject even one element of works into the plan, you now make the plan dependent on you instead of God, and therefore it is insecure. And that is why at salvation, an individual must come to grips with the reality of the fact that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. And that as a result of God saying it and Christ doing it, when you believe it, that settles it. You can know it. And thus, said of Abraham in verse 20 of chapter 4, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He didn't waver at the promise of God. And you see, the promises of God are connected to the provision of God, the work of Christ. And it's when you come to grips with that that you can know you're saved forever. In fact, I was reminded of that last Sunday night as they had the opportunity to go up to that Bible study that's a follow-up from that funeral of some people having gotten saved. And there was about 10 or 11 people there, and I've gone up three times now there to the suburb of West Eveleth. And while I was there, the first time, there was a girl there, about 25 years old, and she seemed very interested in the gospel. And when the study was over, she left. I didn't get a chance to visit with her. And I remember praying for her since then and praying that I'd have another opportunity. She didn't come to study too, but the third study last Sunday night when I walked in there, I saw her. I thought, thank you, Lord, for answering this prayer. And so she sat and listened with the rest of the presentation as I went over Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Then we went over 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. Then we went to Acts 8 and answered a question about baptism and Acts 16 and had a wonderful interactive time in the Scriptures. And when it was over, I looked for her and I couldn't find her. I found out later she was in one of the bedrooms just distraught with the fact that while this was good news, she just could not seem to grasp it. And she did not know for sure she was saved. And so they have a big potluck after it. That's why I have a pot belly. But in doing so, I'm sitting there praying, Lord, I'd really like to talk to her. And sure enough, she showed up there, and she was making her way to get her coat, and I went and followed her, and I said, how are you doing? she said to me, "You know, I was raised Roman Catholic, and I went to Mass every day, and I went to parochial school, and I've gone to texts, and I don't think I got anything out of it. I feel so lost." And I said, "Oh," I said, let me help you through this." And she had heard the gospel enough times that I walked her right through. I said, "Do you believe God is holy?" She said, "Yes." "Do you believe that you're a sinner?" She said, "Yes." "Do you believe you deserve to go to hell?" She said, "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God who died for your sins?" She said, "Yes." "Do you believe he rose again?" "Yes." "Do you believe that when he died on the cross, he did enough to get you to heaven?" "I think so." "So do you know for sure if you die, you're going to go to heaven?" "No, I don't." So we went to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I put her name right in it. And I said, "Notice, it says, if you believe in him, you won't perish, you'll have everlasting life. So do you know you have everlasting life?" She goes, "No, I just don't seem to have the euphoria everyone else has here." What was she looking for? A feeling. She was like B.J. Thomas, hooked on a feeling, you know. And she just didn't understand. I said, "It's not a feeling. It's an assurance that you have." And so I took her to 1 John 5:11 through 13. This is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. "He that has the Son is life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And I said, "Now notice, it says you can know you have eternal life. And what's the one condition?" She said, just to believe in the name of the Son of God." I said, "Right. And what's the guarantee that you have eternal life when you believe?" Notice these verses here. "These things I have felt." Is that what it says? She said, "No, these things have I written." I said, "It's not a matter of having a feeling. It's a matter of knowing again that God said it, Christ did it. If you believe it, that settles it and you can know it." I said, "Can you imagine for a moment if I was Jesus Christ and I was here in the room with you and I said, 'Do you believe in me?'" And she said, "Yes." "Do you believe that I died for your sins and rose again?" She said, "Yes." "Do you believe that I did enough?" She said, "Yes." "Well, then you have eternal life and you're saved." If Christ told you that, would you believe that? She said, "Well, yes, he can't lie." Well, that's what he's telling you right here in his word. She got saved right then. It's just tremendous. She knew for sure she was saved. She saw it. In fact, I did a follow-up call this week and called her and said, "How you doing?" And in the course of the conversation, I said, "So you know for sure you're saved?" And after we discussed a couple of things, she says, "I know I'm saved." And she has a real desire to want to learn more of the Word of God. She took God at his word. She put her faith in Christ and she knows she's saved. Is that presumption? No. That's the assurance God gives to every child of God who puts their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And thus we're not only saved by faith, but then God wants to teach us as a believer, now that we have a relationship with him, how to walk by faith. Look at Romans 5 for a moment, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, why do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God? Because God has promised that. And we've taken him at his word. And not only that, verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations. We can have a positive attitude of rejoicing, even in the tribulations we're facing. Knowing, because we know this, that God has a purpose in our trials. That tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, dear friends, don't ever believe the lie, "Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and all your problems will be over." Now, your greatest problem will be over. You're on your way to heaven. But there are many trials and difficulties and afflictions along the way. And in every one of them, there you have two options. Either you can respond by faith to the Lord, or you can react by your flesh and feelings. Either you can respond by faith to the Lord, or you can react by your flesh and feelings. In fact, we diagrammed it last time like this. Here you are as the believer. And we'll let this triangle again represent God. And from God comes His Word. And God sometimes directs and sometimes allows trials in our life. And unfortunately, it's not just one. It's usually multiple trials. Some simultaneously, some successively. Trials in our life. And when we're faced with a trial, we can either, again, respond by faith to the Lord, or we can just react after our flesh. Respond or react. You have one choice or the other. And sometimes we react and admit it and then start to respond. Sometimes we respond at first, but then get our eyes off the Lord and begin to react. And that's why the Christian life is step by step, day by day, moment by moment. But as those moments chalk up, entrusting the Lord into hours and hours into days and days into weeks, we grow in the Christian life and mature as God wants us to. And we know as we've been studying the story of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea that God had wonderfully delivered them through out of Egypt, through the Red Sea. He had taken care of their needs in Marah, where they found bitter water, and God turned the bitter water into sweet. He had taken care of them in victory over the Amalekites. He had brought them down to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai and given them the law. He then moved them up there to a place called Kadesh Barnea, in which they would make a decision that would have ramifications upon them and their children for years to come. They're what I call Kadesh Barnea-type decisions. They have great consequences, like whether you're going to trust Christ or not, or who you're going to marry or not. Sometimes what job you take or not. Where you go to school or not. What church you attend or not. Those are big Kadesh Barnea decisions. And the children of Israel were there when we picked it up last time. And let's go now, not to Numbers, but go to Deuteronomy first, where Moses rehearses what happened 40 years earlier. And we have some additional information than we were given in the Numbers account to fill in some of the gaps in our thinking. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And we begin at verse 6. The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, or Mount Sinai, saying, "You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowlands, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you." Now notice this. "Go in and possess the land." That's the command. "Which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them." Notice, there was a command to go and possess because of the promise of God made to the patriarchs. Now, at this point, I wish we could read it and say, "And praise God," they said, "the Lord said it, He's been faithful, we can trust Him, let's go in and possess the land." But no. No, immediately they begin to doubt God's Word. Doubt God's Word. Not full-blown denial, but at least a doubt, for we pick it up in verse 19. "So we departed from Horeb, and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I, Moses, said to you, you have come to the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is giving us. Notice the promise. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. Just what God had said. As the Lord your God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. Now, those are two things that can have paralyzing effects in our life. Fear and discouragement. Are you going to be a victim of fear? Are you going to be a victim, as it were, of discouragement? No, no. In fact, don't even play the victim role. Realize you are a victor in Christ. You are more than conqueror. God said, I will be with you. You need not fear. Don't be discouraged, for I will take care of you. As we just sung, God will take care of you. But do we believe it? While they began to doubt, verse 22, and every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us. Don't you think God knows what's in the land? And bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. God already told you earlier in chapter 1 what that would be. And the plan pleased me well. Moses said, okay. So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God has given us. Duh! Didn't God say that? Didn't He say it was a land flowing with milk and honey? Well, what did you know? I guess God knew what He was talking about. And He did. But you see, they began to doubt God's word. In fact, we know that they moved from doubt, but having sent those spies into the land, we saw in Numbers 13 last time that there was the majority report and the minority report. The minority report was first, and it says, let's go and take the land just like God said. The majority report said, there's enemies in the land, and some of them are big, and we are like grasshoppers. You see, because of that, there was a division among God's people. A division amongst God's people. A minority versus a majority. A division had occurred. And we ended our message last Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, there must also be factions among you, that hina cloth, purpose cloth, that they who are approved may become recognized among you. And the approved is the Greek word dokimos. It means they've been put to the test and they pass. It's used in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God. It's used in James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endures trials, for when he is tried and approved, the New King James, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. They passed the test with flying colors. And you see, at this test in Kadesh Barnea, there's only really going to be four people that pass the test. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, and only two get to go into the land. And by the way, Canaan land is the promised land, but it is not a picture of heaven, regardless how often our hymns of the past picture Canaan as heaven. Because there is going to be enemies in the land, and there will be no enemies in heaven. In fact, one of the nice things about heaven is not only that the Lord is there, not only will there be peace and joy, and no sin and suffering, but even as believers, there will be no division. We'll be all together. We'll be able to sing every day what we should sing down. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. But in the meantime, the faith rest life is available to us. There are giants in the land. We have spiritual enemies, but God is sufficient. He is faithful. He wants us to trust Him. But unfortunately, at times there are division among God's people. And flowing out of that division so often comes discouragement. There is discouragement of God's people. And sometimes there's discouragement just to see the division. In other cases, there's more to it. We pick it up in verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents. Isn't that interesting? Not out front. No, just in your tents. Today it would be in your house, okay? And said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Oh, how quick we move into unbelief. The Lord hates us? Is that what you think sometimes? God's a cosmic killjoy. He saw us having too much fun in the Christian life and said, nah, we can't have that. Around here we need people looking like they're baptized in pickle juice. Come on. And so often we think God's the cosmic killjoy. Instead of, he doesn't hate us, he loves us. The problem isn't with God, it's with us. God hasn't changed, it's our perspective that changed. He's not there to destroy us, he's there to refine us and mature us through the trial. Verse 28, where can we go up? Our brethren, the majority report, have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, wait a second. Up to heaven, little exaggeration there. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, when you saw the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. You see, the bottom line issue was unbelief. But notice the discouragement amongst God's people. And so often, discouragement can just spread. And that's why, even as you look back on this past week, you either were a discouragement or you were an encouragement to God's people. Which one was it? And I'll tell you the difference. If you were an encouragement, it's because you were enjoying a personal fellowship with the Lord. You were walking by faith. And out of that reservoir of truth that you were enjoying in your walk with the Lord, you could then encourage others and point them to the Lord. But the truth is, no man lives unto himself and no man dies unto himself. Every day you are either in encouragement or a discouragement. But the key isn't horizontal. The key is vertical. Responding to the Lord so that he could then make us an encouragement to others in light of the encouragement our Lord is to us. So they reacted after their flesh. They doubted God's word. Pretty soon there was a division. Pretty soon there was discouragement. And should it surprise us, pretty soon there was a defying of God's will. A defying of God's will. And go with me now to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. The book of Numbers, chapter 14. We move on from the different reports on the promised land to the differing response or reactions regarding those very reports. So how exactly did the congregation react to the report? Verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and sang praises to God for his faithfulness and his grace and his love. Is that what it says? No, they lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. Notice their first response was an emotional response. And emotional responses aren't wrong, but don't let them drive the bus. Get your eyes on the Lord. Go back to the principles. Go back to the promises. Unfortunately, we don't read, praise the Lord, won't it be exciting how God pulls off this victory? He sent the plagues. He opened the Red Sea. He sent down manna daily. He defeated the Amalekites for us. Isn't our God awesome? Let's trust him and obey and go into the land. But no, they're consumed with fear and they're consumed with worry And when that's going on, I can tell you what's not going on. Faith resting in the Lord. Verse 2. And all the children of Israel complain against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the wilderness. They began to complain against their spiritual leaders. That is not uncommon. That's a very normal response or reaction of the flesh. In fact, sometimes, maybe a day before, a week before, a month before, they might have just been so supportive. And now, boom, there's this total shift that occurred. They complained against their leaders, as sheep can be very fickle. In fact, you know, I've mentioned to you before that the a pastor's average stay in a church is less than 4 years. But what I found interesting is hearing a stat recently that said the average stay of a pastor in the ministry is 14 years. That's all. In fact, some 1,500 pastors a month are leaving the ministry. No wonder you can't find any jobs. They're all taken by ex-pastors. In fact, you know, as a pastor, I've faced many trials and difficulties. The Lord has been very faithful. Someone apparently must have thought I was probably a little discouraged this week. They sent me an email called I Hate My Job Day. When you have I Hate My Job Day, here's something to read. Try this out. Stop at your pharmacy and go to the thermometer section and purchase a rectal thermometer made by Johnson & Johnson. Be very sure you get this brand. When you get home, lock your doors, draw the curtains, and disconnect the phone so you'll not be disturbed. Changing to comfortable clothing and sit in your favorite chair, open the package and remove the thermometer. Now, carefully place it on the table so it'll not become chipped or broken. Now the fun part begins. Take out the literature from the box and read it carefully. You will notice that in small print there is a statement. Every rectal thermometer made by Johnson & Johnson is personally tested and then sanitized. Now close your eyes and repeat out loud 5 times. I am so glad I do not work in the thermometer quality control department at Johnson & Johnson. That was funny. It made me laugh. I tell you what's better than that, though. It's going back to the promises of God. Verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? What unbelief. Do you remember what Egypt was like? Isn't it how quick we forget how enslaving the flesh has been? Do you remember what it's like before you said, do you really want to go back to that? But sometimes the greatest unbelievers afloat are believers who are not walking by faith. So they come up with a human viewpoint solution. Here's a great one, verse 4. So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. That's a great solution. When your eyes are on yourself, or your eyes are on your circumstances first, you will lose your perspective and say and do some very ridiculous and foolish things. In fact, Warren Wiersbe says, and I quote, in most churches, there are 2 or 3 chronic complainers who plague the spiritual leaders and sometimes must be disciplined. But here was an entire nation weeping over a plight that they caused by their own unbelief. They didn't admit their own failings. Instead, they blamed God and decided to choose a new leader and return to Egypt. This was rebellion against the will of God. So how did the spiritual leaders respond to this, verse 5? No Johnson & Johnson. Instead, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. They fell on their faces. It's an act of humility, an act of mourning. It is a reflection of dependence on the Lord through prayer. They were grieved by their sin and unbelief, but they're not praying, "Lord, send down fire from heaven and destroy them." There was no imprecatory psalms here. And you know, even as a spiritual leader, when sheep are going astray, or sheep are making bonehead decisions, or sheep are complaining, that's allowed by the Lord to be a test for us as well. And whether we're going to respond by faith or we're going to react after our flesh. And we are cognizant of the fact this is the Lord's church, this is God's flock, we are His servants as shepherds here, and we love you and gladly will be spent for you. In fact, I can honestly say I have never loved you more. But we love the Lord more than we love you, and we must act principally to serve acceptably by thinking humbly and trusting the Lord implicitly. As God did not call us to be popular, He called us to be faithful and men of His Word. Now, did anyone support these spiritual leaders of Moses and Aaron? The answer is yes. Here comes Joshua and Caleb, verse 6. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Sign of grieving again. Verse 7, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The Lord we passed through to spy out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." Notice, while the group reacting in the flesh didn't even factor in the Lord, they were not thinking principally. They were not believing His promises. Joshua and Caleb were. The Lord is there on the launching pad of their thinking. They were responding, not reacting. They had a submission to God's will and a trust in the Lord's power. For their problem was not with Moses and Aaron. Their problem was that the children of Israel were rebelling against the Lord. And it took courage and it took conviction for Joshua and Caleb to say this. Even in the face of the fact that some of these people they were talking to were clearly their friends. So how did the congregation react to Joshua and Caleb, verse 10? And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Incredible. They wanted to stone them. And again, these had to be some of their friends. And I have found out the only true friend in the long run are those who are walking with the Lord and thinking principally. And that's true of you and that's true of me. And that's why even as elders, while we appreciate your submission and support within biblical parameters, the key really isn't, first of all, supporting us. The real key is just learning to stand on the truths of the Word of God. And if that's where we're standing, then you will support us. And if we're not standing there, you don't want to support us. It's a vertical issue, not a horizontal issue first. You must keep this in mind. Warren Wiersbe says again, and I quote, "When we walk by sight and not by faith, we don't have sense enough to know who our real friends are, and we turn against those who can help us the most." So they pick up stones to stone him. But notice the Lord intervenes. Verse 10 ends by saying, "Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel." The Shekinah glory, boom, just made itself known right there. Like, don't you dare stone those individuals. They're the ones walking by faith. They're the ones who are thinking principally. Don't you dare do that. I'll take care of issues here. You don't need to help me out. You see, it was not an issue of who was going to win horizontally. It wasn't a horizontal issue. It's like what happened in Joshua chapter 5. When the angel of the Lord shows up in the camp of Israel, and Joshua says, So are you with us or against us? And the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, says, neither. I'm here to take over. And that's what we must realize in our church. That's what we must realize in our lives. That's what we must realize in our marriages. It's not a matter of who's going to win in our marriage. The issue is, where are we going to let the Lord take over? And in a sense, we both lose in giving it to the Lord, and we both win by doing it God's way. That's the issue. But in light of doubting God's word, and then division among God's people, and discouragement, we see here a defying of God's will, which then leads to a divine discipline. A divine discipline, as God is not pleased. How did God reply to all this? Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? Let me just pause for a moment. First of all, it's usually us saying, how long, O Lord? Here it's him saying it. How long? Now, he knew how long. He just said, the Lord is speaking this way. And notice, it's not an issue of how long will they reject Aaron and Moses? How long will they not believe Joshua and Caleb? Oh, no. How long will they reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Wow. He says, God has set up Moses as the leader, and God has spoken to him. God has heard these complaints, and he has taken them personally. And he is saying, in essence, listen, I'm going to deal with it in my way. One more time, Warren Wiersbe says, and I quote, like a stubborn child, the Jews never seemed to learn their lesson. Instead of pleasing the Lord who had done so much for them, they provoked him to anger and dared him to act. So how did Moses respond to the Lord who planned to strike Israel with pestilence and disinherit them? Verse 13. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations will have heard of your fame, and they will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. You know what's so great about this? Is they don't say, oh, these are my friends, you can't do that. Oh, no. No, as Moses responds by faith, he first of all appeals to God. And he does so in four ways. Number one, he appeals, first of all, to the glory and testimony of God. He says, Lord, they've heard about you. They're going to think wrongly about you if you do that. Don't do that. I appeal to you. You see, Moses is concerned with God's testimony to others. And so often, people walking in unbelief or divisive people are usually concerned about their will being done and their image and what people think of them instead of how their division is such a bad testimony for Jesus Christ. He's concerned about the glory and testimony of God. Secondly, he appeals to them in light of the promises of God. The promises of God. Again, verse 16. Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them. Don't you remember the Abrahamic covenant? Don't you remember the land covenant? Don't you remember you promised that, Lord? And he appeals to them based on the promises of God. You ever tell the Lord that? I have. Lord, you've promised that and I believe that. And I remind the Lord of his promises. Thirdly, he appeals to them on the basis of the character of God. The character of God, and in particular, number four, the grace of God. And this is so gracious and so thoughtful of Moses that instead of destroying this people and forming another people from his descendants, from Moses, it would be all about Moses. Moses isn't thinking about Moses. Moses is thinking about the Lord and what honors the Lord and the character of God. And thus we read in verse 17, "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying the Lord is long-suffering and abundant mercy." He's quoting here the essence of Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8. "Forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." What is he doing here? He's reminding him, Lord, remember, you're a loving God. Remember, you're a gracious God. You're a forgiving God, though you're a just God as well. And you're used to pardoning people, though there's consequences. And by the way, even this verse on how it goes to the third and fourth generation, I have seen some very screwy understanding and application of this, especially in Pentecostal circles, in which people are encouraged to go back three and four generations and admit to the sins that their forefathers have done in order to be released from some kind of bondage in their life now. And that isn't what he's saying at all. What he's simply saying is the consequences of your sin can have multi-generational effects. It's not just you. You're affecting your kids. And when you affect them, a lot of times they'll affect their kids and then their grandkids. See, no man's an island to himself. We affect each other in a good or negative way. And you know, as a believer, you don't have to go back and confess some sins from previous generations. When you sin, you need to just admit you've sinned. You need to believe God has forgiven you. You need to just claim His forgiveness. And then forgetting those things that are behind, reach forth unto those things that are before. And press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You're a new creation in Christ. You can learn from the past, but you don't have to live in the past. And while the past may affect you, you can live above it by the grace of God. And that's what's so good. You see, psychology is always getting you to go back and look over your past and turn over every rock from the past. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says, look to Jesus Christ. Begin to see yourself as God sees you. Begin to walk by faith and quit playing the victim. Be responsible in how you respond right now. So how did the Lord respond to Moses' prayer? His prayer ended, verse 19, "Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." In other words, Lord, you have been so gracious so many times. What's one more time, Lord? What's one more time? And how did the Lord respond? Verse 20. "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word." Praise God for people who are willing to pray for one another and even appeal to the Lord. What a tremendous act of forgiveness here. A tremendous demonstration of mercy, not giving them what they deserve. Forgiveness releases one from the guilt of what they have done, but not always the consequences. So would there be severe consequences for the unbelief of the spies and the congregation? Verse 21. "But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." In other words, opportunity lost. opportunity lost. Now, was your rebellion and unbelief worth it? Not at all. Isn't it interesting how God had used 10 plagues in Egypt to build their faith and then gave them 10 tests after Egypt that showed their unbelief? And they failed time and time again to trust the Lord and do it His way. And this is the 10th at Kadesh Barnea right here. Verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit, one that's willing to take me at my word in him, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. You know what's encouraging about this is regardless of whether your wife or your husband or your friends are walking by faith, you can. Regardless of whether others are carnal, you can be spiritual. Whether some are taking God at His word and some are not, you can make the right decision. You can respond to the Lord because of your position in Christ through the power of the Spirit. You can respond by faith. That is so encouraging to know. Again, I am not a victim, though I may have been victimized by certain things. I am a victor through Him who loved me. So would there be consequences? Verse 25. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against, not Moses and Aaron, but me. By the way, let me pause for a minute. Are you a complainer? You complain a lot. You know, we complain when it's too hot, we complain when it's too cold, we complain. So often, you complain. You know what a complaint is? Really, it's saying in essence that I deserve better. It's failing to rejoice that you're a product of grace. It's a failure to walk by faith as we complain. Not bringing a legitimate concern to someone. I'm talking about a complaint here. Verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses or dead bodies of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore, and I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised, but is for you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity, your unbelief, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day, you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Wow. Serious consequences. In fact, three tremendous consequences. Number one, they're going to wander for 40 years and they're going to die. Number two, everyone 20 and older are going to die. That means there is some sense of the age of accountability in Scripture, at least in this particular case. Now, that's not to say those under 20 weren't responsible. It just means God was going to show them more grace. And thirdly, the 10 spies were going to all die. The majority report. Caleb would be the exception. He walked by faith and thought principally and pleased the Lord. And Moses would lead the world's longest funeral march for 40 years. because of a Kadesh Barnea decision, which really wasn't one decision, was a culmination of 10 times of unbelief. And finally God said, you're going to live with that one. And you're going to live with it for a long time. And there are some Christians who seem to just be wandering in the wilderness, just missing the promised land of a faithless life because they wanted to do it their way instead of God's way. And God knows those who are responding by faith and those who are rebelling by their flesh and by their feelings. And when God has spoken, He has not stuttered. So we see here, they doubted God's word. There was a division, discouragement, defying God's will, divine discipline. They were disgruntled and complaining. And they just plain disobeyed God's command. They just disobeyed God's command. And they were going to live with the consequences of it. So what do you mean they disobeyed? First of all, what happened to the 12 spies? Verse 36. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land, died by the plague before the Lord. God sent the plague. Those 10 spies died. God says, I'm not even going to let you wander for 40 years. I cannot tolerate your unbelief anymore and your discouragement of the people. I'm going to hold you more accountable. And struck him dead. Verse 38, but Joshua, the son of Nun. How you can become a son of Nun with no parents, I don't know. But a son of Nun. And Caleb, the son of Jehunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. There was great consequence to rebellion and unbelief. Now, by the way, which one describes you, the 10 or the 2? Now, how did the congregation react to these stated consequences? Verse 39. Then Moses told these words to all the people, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early. By the way, you know why they mourned greatly, partly? Because they saw afresh God keeps His word. He said those spies are going to die, and boom, those spies died. You better take God's word literally. He means what He says. So they mourned greatly, verse 40. This is really classic here. And they rose early in the morning, went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. That's spiritual, isn't it? For we have sinned. Doesn't that sound humble? Notice they rose up early. In other words, double the efforts. Look at my zeal and hustle. This is the Monday morning try-harder syndrome. To please God through self-effort. We will go up. That self-will, though good intentions. Which the Lord has promised. That sounds so spiritual. For we have sinned. Even some admission, though shallow. And slow. So are these Israelites moving in the right direction regarding their walk with the Lord? Externally, yes. Internally, no. Because it's still on their terms and in their timetable and not God's. It's like us. So often, we want God to bless our plans. God has said, listen, you're not going into the promised land. You're going to wander for 40 years. They said, we're going. We're going and God bless us. And we're going to just do great things for God. No, you're not going. Because we're doing it my way, God says. So what does Moses warn the congregation about? Verse 41. And Moses said, if God has a way of bringing people into our life to challenge us about these things, then why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. For for the Lord is not among you, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. They had transgressed, they had violated a biblical principle. And it doesn't matter how sincere you are, it doesn't matter how well-intended you are, nor does God need you to help Him out. You do God's will, God's way, according to God's Word. This will not succeed. He's telling them. You know, times I've had to tell, that's not going to succeed. That isn't God's will. And you just grimace with the bonehead decision believers make. That won't succeed. Why did you do that?
I didn't like it. I didn't do this. I did that.
You know. And it's just impulsive. It's foolish. It's pride. It's reactive. It's not responding by faith. You had to do it your way. That was the problem. And the quicker you face it, the better. Otherwise, you say, I have sinned, and you still have it. We're doing it my way, and you're going to end up just like, in a spiritual sense, what happens here. Because they won't listen to the Lord and they won't listen to their spiritual leaders. In fact, they think they are smarter than them all. Verse 44, but they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Amazing but true. They presume. See that word presumed? In fact, before the word presume, what's the first verse word in verse 44? But. Yeah, I heard what you said, Moses, but. But. They presumed. In the face of God's word and a severe warning from their spiritual leader, they presumed to go up. The Hebrew word is interesting. It means to be lifted up, to be proud and arrogant, to swell up with your own importance. It speaks of a stubborn behavior due to arrogance. In fact, the Old Testament commentator R.K. Harrison states, but the Lord was not only absent from their midst, He was actively opposed to them. Why? Because the Lord resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Erwin Lutzer says, and I quote, we seldom hear about the sin of presumption today. Like the Israelites, we have a tendency to rush into situations thinking we know in advance exactly what God wants us to do. We may even pray, asking Him to bless our plans. We may claim a passage of Scripture and expect God to do as we think He should. Yet in the end, we are beaten, trampled by the enemy. The battle isn't even close. Where have we gone wrong? We've gone wrong because we did it our way. Were there consequences? Verse 45. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. That's about 100 miles. They were chased by them. Their human efforts did not succeed, just like Moses warned them. For you don't do God's will on your terms in your time. But they would not listen. They were not principled. They did not walk by faith. They presumed on the Lord. They were blinded by their own intentions and impressed with their own willingness to do this. And it failed miserably with great consequences among them. Some immediately and some more long term. It reminds me of Hebrews 10:31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So what can you and I learn by way of lessons from all this? I leave you with three lessons in closing. Number one, we must learn to do God's will, God's way. Not in our terms and time. And this requires yieldiness to God and His Word in light of His grace. You see, the first appeal in the Christian life in the book of Romans is to reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, and then yield to the Lord. And that yielding is then appealed to again in Romans 12:1 as a believer. In light of the mercies of God, won't you yield? Because the issue in yielding is whose terms? When you yield to the Lord and present yourself to Him, you're saying in essence, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Lord, just like it's salvation, in the Christian life, we have to do it your way. Second lesson to learn. We must remember that we will either respond by faith or react in the flesh in every trial. This requires that we keep our focus on the Lord and divine principles and promises first, and not on other people or circumstances. Is our focus on the Lord? Are we walking by faith? Or are we reacting in our flesh? And when we react, we need to admit that we're wrong. And that's principle number three. When we fail to walk by faith, we need to learn not only to admit to the Lord that we have sinned, claim His forgiveness, but need to be willing to walk in the light by faith to do God's will. You see, the purpose of confession of sin is so that you would walk in the light as He is in the light. If you confess and you have no intent yet of yielding to God's will, you haven't gotten off first base. Just like them. They admitted we have sinned, and they were still hell-bent on doing it their way. And God cannot fellowship with that. So are you at a Kadesh Barnea in your life? Are you willing to operate by divine viewpoint principles instead of human viewpoint? Are you willing to walk by faith and trust the Lord with the results, or will you rebel against the Lord and walk by your flesh and your feelings? You see, in the New Testament, you can read this on your own, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. God tells these Hebrew Christians about this generation who had an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God and therefore did not enter the faith-rest life as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, we know that without faith it is impossible to please You. Oh, may we be like Joshua and Caleb. May we be like Moses and Aaron. May we take You at Your word. May we trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And Father, thank You that regardless whether others are failing around us or not, we can walk by faith because of Your grace. And we can be what You'd have us to be, that we might be an encouragement and not a discouragement to others as we trust You. And when we don't, Father, may we realize to pin the tail on the right donkey, and it's us. For we know our greatest problem is no one else. It's us. It's our own unbelief. It's our own flesh. That's our problem. And thank You for the victory You've provided through the cross, that we don't have to live a life of bondage to the flesh. We thank You for this. And we pray, Father, we would take home now with us these valuable truths we have just studied. And may we, like Moses, even have a heart of concern for others and a prayer for others for their best and their failings. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I am amazed and I am sorry I went so long. Wow. I'm going to break Kurt's record if I don't watch it. I always have fun with Kurt about that. I can tease him since he's at the college retreat. So at this time, Philip's going to come up and lead us just one stanza, trust and obey. Let's stand as we sing.